Well, this morning we're going to return to Psalm 138. As I have mentioned earlier, that there are some other series I would like to share, but put them on hold for a little while whilst our preaching is disrupted a little bit. Pastor Bernie Holm will be here, and then Nathan's over in Israel, and then I'll take a little bit of leave after all that as well. So I'd like to just look at some of these shorter portions. Psalm 138, and just going to read the whole psalm, the eight verses, and then we'll continue on from where we left off. Psalm 138, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hand. Father, we bow humbly before you this morning and are very thankful for your word. Thankful that you have preserved it for us. Thank you that we have ready access to it and unrestricted. Lord, may we this morning delight in it as your word to us. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, this psalm is listed as a psalm of David. And remember that we did look at the first three verses, and the idea there was, or the main thought was, praise with our whole heart, wholehearted praise. And remember the I will that it starts off with was the submission of the will of David to the will of God that was necessary before his praises could even flow under the Lord. We know that Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In the latter part of verse 2 and then in verse 3, it mentions the reasons to give praises to the Lord. Praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And then in verse 3 he goes on to say that in the day when I cry, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength of my soul. So David very simply had much to pray, to praise the Lord for. And he certainly acknowledged who God is, acknowledged his loving kindness and his truth and his word and all the things that God had done for him in responding to his cry. Several commentators mentioned that the psalm was fitly placed next to Psalm 137. I've noted this, but where the psalmist described the inability of those in exile in Babylon to sing praises before the heathen. Just the first few verses, Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows of the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Songs of praises. One commentator said, he says, the psalm is wisely placed. Whoever edited and arranged these sacred poems, he had an eye to apposition and contrast. For if in Psalm 137 we see the need of silence before revilers, here we see the excellence of brave confession before the heathen. There is a time to be silent, lest we cast pearls before swine, and there is a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of cowardly non-confession. So there seems to be some relevance in the flow on from 137 to 138 and the contrast there. Derek Kidner says there is a fine blend of boldness and humility from the outset. Boldness to confess the Lord before the gods of the heathen nations, and humility to bow down before the true God. There's a lot in Psalm 138. Well, going on from verse 4, we see from verse 4 to the end of the chapter that David really declares his confidence in the future because of God and who God is. And David moves from the past and from the present that was in the earlier part of that psalm, and he moves to the future. Verse 4, he says, shall praise. Verse 5, shall sing. Verse 7, shall stretch forth. And verse 8, will perfect. We all see these are terms of the future. And just considering the first couple of verses, verse 4 and 5 there, sort of a unusual portion fitting in the middle here, but praise from the kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee. And the word kings here mentioned in verse 4 includes queens and rulers, because the Hebrew word is actually derived from that which covers royalty and those who rule. So David was king of Israel, and David gave praise to the Lord. But he also knew the day would come when all the kings of the earth would praise the Lord. Now, was David referring to when, it's not particularly clear, but David may have been referring to the kings at the time who were of neighbouring nations around them, around King David. And when kings visited David, and then even after his death, when they sought the presence of his son, King Solomon, they readily joined in the worship of God of Israel. We know 2 Chronicles 9:23 says, and all the kings of the earth, quite a statement, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. So David, though a mighty king himself, the king of Israel, he had a humble personal relationship with a true and living God. And we see this clearly demonstrated in the account of David and in the psalms that he penned, that David was a man who walked with God, knew God, and did so humbly. It's right to say that David's desire was for all kings to have this same relationship with the true God. And he sought that by his example, they'd also believe, and they'd also would praise Yahweh. Even back in Psalm 51, of course, we know was a psalm where David prayed for cleansing after sinning. We see there in Psalm 51, after he had poured out his heart, seeking God's forgiveness and cleansing, he goes on to say in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a free spirit. He treasured his relationship with God. And then he goes on to say, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So we see David's desire, yes, was to walk close to the Lord, but also that he might be used of God to teach transgressors his way, and that sinners would be converted unto thee. And so we understand quite well this was in keeping, that David's desire was to see other kings come and believe and worship the true God. Psalm 119:46 says, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Good challenge for us, isn't it, as well? It may look further to the calling of the Gentiles later on, of course, and the discipling of all nations by the gospel of Christ, of whom it is said that all kings shall fall down before him. We know Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm and speaking of Christ. And in verse 11 it says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And so it may well be in a somewhat of a prophetic sense, looking forward to the time of the gospel to the Gentiles. We know there will be a day when Christ will rule as king on earth, and all kings will bow down to him. Then, going on in verse 4, we see he says, when they hear the words of thy mouth. Well, one commenter boy says, it probably means that when those who know God declare his words to them. In other words, the psalm is acknowledging the need for the people of God to be missionaries, to be witnesses. And this is a challenge for us as God's people, for all of God's people, to be fulfilling what he has commissioned us to do. And I trust it's clear in our thinking and our understanding of the scriptures what our commission is. Yes, we are to live to glorify God, the purpose, but the commission is in Matthew 28 and starting verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They go and say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that's our commission. And even though that was spoken by Christ so many years later, it was really a burden on David's heart to be used of the Lord to bring others to know him. In verse 5 it says, yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Yet the kings of the earth would not only praise God with words, but also in song. This was in response to their understanding of the greatness of God, of the greatness of the Lord. We know that history records numerous kings who have heard the word of God and have believed, and they've led their people in the ways of the Lord, and wonderful songs of praise have been written and sung and have risen up from those nations to the glory of God. We know the history also records those who have turned away from the Lord, from God, and rejected him as leaders and as nations, and whose song has become a terrible lament and a case of despair. And we see that, and you know, the progression of the downward spiral of Australia in that sense as well. And a sad song is raised up instead of a rejoicing song in God and his truth. We can also see that process in the lives of individuals as well as nations. In verse 6, we see that there's a warning and a challenge that God is close to the humble, but he is afar off from the proud. In verse 6 says, though the Lord be high, you know, the Lord is great, the Lord is glorious in his being and in his majesty, he's also great in his holiness and his judgment. And we can easily, and Christendom tends to do this today, the emphasis on God's love, but we forget that he is a holy God. And so he is high in that sense as well. And we wonder, why would such a God have anything to do with mankind? Yes, sinful, corrupt, anything but holy. Yet, though he is in his glory on high, he considers, we're reminded in the word here, he considers and he regards those who are lowly before him. Verse 6 again, he says, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. And this word, respect, has a meaning of that he considers, he takes heed of, he regards. So he considers and takes heed and regards of the lowly. It is a slightly different Hebrew word, but the meaning is similar in Psalm 8:3, where it says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? And in Psalm 144, verse 3, it says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? So God, even though he is holy and high God, he does take heed and he does regard the lowly. He is mindful of man, and he takes knowledge of him. And the word lowly here simply means humble, where he says, you know, his respect unto the lowly, that the humble. Infinitely great as God is, Mr. Clarke writes this, infinitely great as God is, he regards even the lowest and most inconsiderable part of his creation, but the humble and afflicted man attracts his notice particularly. Again, continuing in verse 6, we see, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And in here is the verse is great encouragement that God and the Lord, who's high, respects on the lowly, but here is the other side of the coin, but the proud he knoweth afar off. God keeps his distance from the proud. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The same concept there. Scorning means he'll have in derision those who scoff and mock. A good warning to our politicians and those who are endeavouring to change the stand of our society to corruption. God will have them in derision. And then the lowly in that verse in Proverbs 3:34 means afflicted and humble, the same concept. And this is the same teaching, of course, it's in the New Testament, and twice in the New Testament comes very clearly through. James 4:5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we want to be a people who resist the devil. We don't want to be people who are resisted by God. 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, again, the verses we're familiar with. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. One commentator says, low things he looks close upon, that he may raise them higher. Lofty things he knows afar off, that he may crush them down lower. The proud Pharisee pressed as near to God as he could. The poor publican, not daring to do so, stood afar off. Yet was God far from the Pharisee and near to the publican. And our friend Mr. Spurgeon wrote, proud men boast loudly of their culture and the freedom of thought, and even dare to criticise their Maker. But he knows them afar from afar, and will keep them at arm's length in this life, and shut them up in hell in the next. There are some very serious and sinister warnings in Scripture, aren't there? The lowly penitent one God accepts. He graciously looks upon them and will put honour upon them, but he knows the proud afar off. He knows them, but disowns them. These are the lost, you know, whose pride prevents them from falling before the Lord, prevents them from acknowledging their sin, prevents them from seeking forgiveness and receiving eternal life. But they're the lost. They're the ones who have rejected God. They're the ones who have self-determined their eternal separation from God in hell. But then, what about pride and God's children? Pride and the Christian, the haughty child of God. Does God know them afar off? Well, it certainly indicates in these scriptures that in some degree that is so. For twice we're told that he resists them. And the word resist used there in the New Testament means to range oneself against, to oppose. God is not going to wink at such a heart that it is really, it's sin, the pride, the haughtiness, which is one of the seven things he hates. Remember, we looked at Proverbs 6 recently, and the first thing that's mentioned out of the seven things he hates is pride. It's a terribly, this is a bit of an understatement way of saying it, I suppose, but it's a terribly undesirable place to be, resisted and opposed by God. So it's a warning to us as God's people to be very careful that we don't let any of that creep in. And then verse 7 and 8, he says, this is David's confidence in the Lord. And it's one of the key teachings, I suppose, in this psalm. This psalm sort of jumps from one thing to another a little bit, but here is David's confidence in the Lord, and that God's promised to honour his word and to complete the work. So God would honour his word and complete his work which he has begun. Verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. You know, as David considered the greatness of God and his kindness to the humble, it gave him confidence that God would revive him in his present trouble that he is in the midst of. Understanding God's greatness and kindness certainly builds our faith that we can go through these difficult or troubled times. All those who walk with the Lord can relate to this, for Such a walk, walking with the Lord, brings us into the midst of trouble. Why was David so often in the midst of trouble? Because he walked with God. And all those who do so will have opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not just a case of living a good life or a godly looking life, it's living godly in Christ Jesus, holding fast to him and his word and standing upon it and speaking forth the truth shall suffer persecution. Now there are times when David was deep in distress and the consequences were the consequence of his sin. But this is speaking the opposition from the opposers of God. And think about, why do we as a small church really and a little school have such ongoing opposition? It seems sometimes we just move from one thing to another. It's because we teach corruption or wickedness? No. Does our school fail in discipline and teaching good character? And is it poor academics? Absolutely not. It's because we teach that God is the creator of all and all will give account to him. We teach the Bible is truth and the peddlers of lies are exposed by it. Yeah, there is a great concern in Christianity, I think, when Christians forget that they are in a daily spiritual battle and they even become allies of the enemy in failing to stand and failing to be part of what God is doing because it doesn't suit them or it interferes with their personal agenda and program and so on. And that is of great concern because that's losing sight of the battle but also losing sight of the victory through the battle. I think it's very appropriate that we remind ourselves of who we are and get before the Lord and ask the Lord where and how would he have me to serve him now? Am I doing what he would have me to be doing at this time? Am I standing? And of course David did and suffered much opposition, and of course we will also. David was confident of God reviving him in the battle. He says, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies. You know, thy right hand will save me. This is a great encouragement. As we stand for the Lord and as we are in the midst of the battle, you know, we can be encouraged by God will certainly revive us. God will stretch forth his hand against the wrath of mine enemies. And he says, thy right hand shall save me. When God's help came, it would come with his skill and all his strength. God would defend David against the wrath of his enemies. One commentator says, thou shalt strike them with thy left hand and save me with thy right. You know, God's hands are at work for us in the battle. Another says that adversaries may be many and malicious and mighty, but our glorious defender has only to stretch out his arm and their armies vanish. How often has our Lord done this for us? For us personally, for us as families, and certainly as an assembly of believers. God has done this. We have a testimony that we have seen God's hand do this for us, holding the truth and operating the school and so on. If not so, we would not be here today if God hadn't done his work in stretching forth his hand against the wrath of our enemies. Our God has certainly stretched forth his hand and certainly has kept us. He also did that when he sent his son to die on the cross for us, that we might have the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. He did stretch forth his hand. He did deal with our enemy, sin and death. Then verse 8, to the coming to the end, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. This is a very encouraging verse, a very important verse. This was David's confident declaration, not based on how good he was or what he was doing, but how good God was and what God was doing and what God would do. He knew that God had a plan concerning him, and this God of greatness and goodness would fully perfect that plan. And this is a language of utmost confidence, isn't it? Mr. Morgan writes, "The hope is based not upon the determination of the singer, but upon Jehovah." This is another way of stating that great promise that we are familiar with in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we think he's going to continue doing this good work in your life and my life and the life of all of his children, and it's not going to stop until the day of Jesus Christ. When's the day of Jesus Christ? When is that day? It's the day when we see our Saviour's face at the rapture, and he will continue and he'll complete the work he's begun in us until we are raptured or we pass from this earth by death. We see the expression in Scripture of the day of Christ. We see the expression of the day of the Lord. Let me suggest to you that the day of Christ is the rapture. The day of the Lord is the day of wrath, the great tribulation. And so when he speaks there and he says he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, he's talking about that time, that rapture, when we will be caught up ever to be with the Lord. And of course those who already died in Christ will return with him and will be the resurrection body. David could think of the particular promise that God had made concerning him. Remember the wonderful promises that had come down through from Abraham, that his descendants would rule forever, and this was given also to David, rule forever, and would be especially fulfilled in the Messiah. The principle is true for every believer regarding the promise and course of life that God has appointed for him. It's for us individually as well, not just David. It's ours. It's a promise to you and I that we can be confident of much, but we can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, that he, the Lord, perfect that which concerneth me, which concerneth you. And we note the connection between the phrase, "the Lord will perfect and thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." There's a connection. And one Mr. McLaren writes, he says, "Because Jehovah's loving kindness endures forever, every man on whom his shaping spirit has begun to work, or his grace in any form to bestow its gifts, may be sure that no exhaustion or change of these is possible." It's not going to run out. There's no sunset clause. What God has promised to do, he will do. As was with Abraham. Remember Abraham, it was said of him in Romans 4:20 that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. We need to be like Abraham, and we understand what God has promised, and we need to be fully persuaded that what he has promised, he not only is able to do, but he will do. And then in the latter part of verse 8, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." Yea, with confidence in the never-ending mercy of God, David knew that he would never forsake him, never forsake him who belonged to God by creation and by redemption. We too belong to God by creation and redemption. He's redeemed us, he's brought us back. Queen Elizabeth I said, "Look upon the wounds of thy hands and forsake not the works of thy hands." Luther often prayed, "Confirm, O God, in us that thou hast wrought, and perfect the work that thou hast begun in us to thy glory, so be it." Mr. Burgons writes, he says, "Creating hands formed our souls at the beginning. His nail-pierced hands redeemed them on Calvary. His glorified hands will hold our souls fast and not let them go forever." Yeah, we have no reason to be anything but confident and settled and secured in the Lord, no matter what is happening around us. Just as David was, and this is an expression of great confidence in God, and expression of his heart's desire, of course, and his praise to God, but great confidence in what God was doing, how he will, what he had done, what he was doing, what he will do. We have no reason to be any less confident. Our greatest problem is when we take matters into our own hands and we prevent or we hinder the Lord continuing his work in us. Yet when our hearts are not lifted up in wholehearted praise to God because we have stopped looking unto him and we stop, in a sense, being in his word, and his word is no longer lifted up in our lives, we will lack strength and we will damage our testimony. And we will become a self-centered child of God instead of a God-centered child. And God will be afar off, as he said, as he warned. Yet David had a simple but strong faith, knowing the Lord was all-sufficient. And all he had to do was believe his word and yield to him. And that he could trust him for the present and for the future, as we've said. Remember what God said of David in Acts 13:22. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Why would God say that of David? Because David was a man who walked with God, who was absolutely confident in what God was doing and would do, and he knew that God was doing a work in his life and that he wanted to be about doing what God had planned for his life. I finish up with this one verse, Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we don't want to hinder him from doing that. Amen.